join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia. How's that?
There you go.
There we go. I love when it's not my fault. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Bible says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone knows God, or if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat it are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So thankful for your word today, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts and prepare our minds for action for the things that we learned today. And Lord, help us to, as we will learn today, to always esteem others better than ourselves. For that is what you did for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. A man in a hot air balloon realized he was lost. He reduced his altitude and spotted a woman below. He then shouted down to her, "Excuse me, can you help me? I promised a friend I would meet him an hour ago, but I don't know where I am." The woman below replied, "You're in a hot air balloon hovering approximately 30 feet above the ground. You're 41 degrees north latitude and 59 degrees west longitude. You must be an engineer," said the balloonist. "I am," replied the woman. "How did you know?" "Well," answered the balloonist, "everything you told me is technically correct, but I have no idea what to make of your information, and the fact is, I'm still lost. Frankly, you've not been much help at all. If anything, you've delayed my trip." The woman below responded, "You must be in management." I am, replied the balloonist. "How did you know?" "Well," said the woman, "you don't know where you are or where you're going. You have risen to where you are due to a large quantity of hot air. You made a promise which you have no idea how to keep, and you expect people below you to solve your problems. The fact is, you're in exactly the same position but the time that we met, but now somehow you've managed to make it all my fault." Well, that story illustrates a good point. You know, much of the conflict we experience in concerning how we view certain aspects of Christian liberty comes from a failure to see things from the other person's perspective. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. Look with me at verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are really just one unit. Chapter 7 contains questions about chastity, singleness, and marriage. And chapters 8 through 10 will speak to the issue of Christian liberty and non-revealed, or what we might call gray areas. But before answering the Corinthians' question concerning meat, Paul begins by addressing the foundational issue. At the very outset of his discussion on liberty, Paul makes it clear that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Remember back in chapter 5, Paul used the analogy of leaven in relation to sin. Why? Because yeast corrupts by puffing up. And that's exactly what sin does. It puffs up and it stimulates our pride. One man noted, some Christians grow while others just swell. In other words, knowledge by itself can create pride and an intellectual snobbery that is opposed to the true Christian spirit, since love will edify or build up. And that kind of pride is very dangerous. Pride is the carbon monoxide of all sins, and that like carbon monoxide, it often goes unnoticed. It's not like a lot of our other sins. I mean, if you murder someone, it's no big surprise to you when the cops knock on your door. Or if you're committing adultery, it's not like, hey, wait a minute, you're not my wife. But pride is way more insidious than that. Those types of sins are easy to get fallen into. So we have to be on our guard against pride. Now, the verb edify in verse 1 in actuality refers to the putting up of buildings. So Paul uses it here metaphorically to mean the building up of Christians' character and also the building up of the Christian church. And while knowledge alone could destroy the church, love and knowledge together could build it. According to verse 2, the truth is finite man has limited knowledge. The mature Christian thought he knew it all, but the truth is he didn't know as much as he thought. Compared to the weaker Christian, yes, he knew a lot. But compared to what he should know, he still had a whole lot to learn. Someone once said, some people drink at the fountain of knowledge, while others just gargle. Paul says here in verse 2, you may have knowledge, but you really don't know God the way that you think you do. Now, knowledge was of great value to the Corinthians, and Paul agrees with the importance and the exercise of knowledge. But the Corinthians had the wrong starting point, for they were allowing the wrong things to guide their knowledge. Albert Einstein once said, any fool can know. The point is to understand. Just because you know something doesn't mean necessarily that you really understand it. What Paul is saying is, if a person bases all their decisions on this is my right and I don't care who this offends, that's just their problem. When we do that, we get what I like to call theological body odor. We think we're all that when in reality we're actually just stinking up the joint. There is a great tendency when you know a lot about God to begin to put yourselves above others. But the truth of the matter is, the more that we really get to know God, the more that we understand His heart, it is a heart that doesn't say, I'm pretty special because I know a lot of stuff that you don't. But instead it would say, I'm going to use my knowledge to find a way to reach out in love, even if it means personal sacrifice on my part. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and thus true knowledge will produce reverence and humility and love. Knowledge divorced from love is a dangerous thing, and knowledge without love is really useless. D.L. Moody wrote that the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. The unloving Orthodox are arrogant, but they're not edified. They have the right knowledge, but not the right understanding. You see, the Corinthians are trying to answer their problems with knowledge alone, but Paul immediately makes it clear that all knowledge must be tempered with a liberal dose of love. And I think a very important yet terribly neglected aspect of Christian teaching today is the duty that we owe our brothers and our sisters in Christ. The Bible teaches we are to esteem each other over ourselves. And that is a very high standard, but that is what God expects of us as His children. Now that goes not only against the grain of our culture, but against the dominant view within our church of me and my rights, and it's all about God making me happy. The mantra of many people is, me, 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 I love myself, I've got my picture on my shelf. We live in an incredibly selfish world, and yet the self-serving me-ism that remains is impossible to reconcile with Scripture. Look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Has this food been offered to an idol? We don't ask that question today. After church, when you pull up to the McDonald's drive-thru and they say, how can we help you? You won't say, excuse me, but before I order that Big Mac, was that hamburger patty offered to an idol? How do you think they would look at you if you asked that question? Unless, of course, they had. For all we know, there may be a statue of Ronald McDonald in the back room. Once again, it's better just not to ask. The problem here was that some of the Corinthians imagined that the idols, though evil, were real, and the gods that they represented were also real. They knew that there was only one true God, but perhaps they had not fully grasped that truth. Now, the subject of food offered to idols would initially seem to have no possible connection with our lives today. However, as we see it in its context, we will begin to realize that it has immense significance to us today. The basic problems that confronted the Corinthians confront all of us this morning. The issue is, how far does Christian freedom go in regard to behavior not specifically forbidden in Scripture? It's not a case of right or wrong. It's a case of right or left. It's a matter of personal conviction. So what about things like dress, hair length, or television? You probably didn't know this, but there is a scripture condemning the watching of television. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did He tell His disciples? He specifically told them, television to no man. Sorry about that. The bottom line is that although the eating of meat is not a threat to the true God, and although eating meat offered to idols won't affect me personally, I need to be aware that it could indeed affect those who are around me, which leads us to verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat it are we the worse. A dietitian was once addressing a large audience in Chicago. He said, the material we put in our stomachs is enough to have killed most of us sitting here years ago. Red meat is awful. Soft drinks erode your stomach lining. Chinese food is loaded with salt. Vegetables that have been sprayed can be disastrous. And none of us realizes the long-term harm caused to us by the germs in our drinking water. But there is one thing that is the most dangerous of all, and most of us have or will eat it. Can anyone here tell me what food it is that causes the most grief and suffering for years after you eat it? A 75-year-old man in the front row stood up and said, wedding cake. Well, unlike that, this issue wasn't whether the food was dangerous to one's health, but was it spiritual? If I eat meat sacrificed to a pagan god, am I being spiritual or am I sinning? Now, giving food sacrifices, which were usually meat, was of great importance. But it was believed that the evil spirits was constantly trying to invade human beings, and that the easiest way to do that was to attach themselves to the food that we ate. They believed that the only way that the spirits could be removed from the food was through it being sacrificed to a god. The sacrifice, therefore, solved two purposes. It gained the favor of the god, and it cleansed the meat from any demonic cooties that may have been hanging on. So idol offerings were divided into three parts. One part was burned on the altar as a sacrifice proper. The second part was given to the priests who served at the temple. And the remaining part was given to the offerer. But because of the large number of offerings, the priests were not able to eat all their portions. And what they didn't eat, they sold to shops and marketplaces for general sale. And so the Christians who were more mature would say something like, "Hey, this is just good stewardship getting the best meat at the best price." But some of the Christians who were saved out of idolatry just couldn't or didn't want anything to do with meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And you know what? That attitude is to be commended. Because even though there's nothing inherently wrong with eating steak sacrificed to an idol, it is a sin to go against your conscience, because by doing so, you're going against what you believe that God wants you to do. As Paul said in Romans 14:23, as he addressed a similar situation, "The man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." I think everyone in this room could put yourself in that market, and you would know exactly where you would go, depending on your liberty and your level of maturity. And for most of my Christian life, I wouldn't have touched that meat in a million years. I would have rather starved. And yet, what does the Bible say? That I am the stronger Christian? Nope. It actually says that I am the weaker Christian. I am weaker because of my understanding of the liberties that I have in Christ, that I'm not allowed to eat such things. Now, this isn't liberty to sin. That's a whole different issue. But isn't it interesting that our natural tendency is to think that the brother or sister who would be righteously indignant over the eating of meats offered to idols would be the spiritual giant and the one most close to the heart of God? But it is the weak Christian who must have the security of the law and who are afraid to use their freedom in Christ. It is the weak Christian who are prone to judge and criticize stronger believers and to stumble over what they do. Now, this, of course, makes it difficult for the stronger saints to minister to their weaker brothers and sisters. So Paul calls such a one weak. Paul says, in effect, the person who is bound by rules and regulations isn't mature, but weak. For the more spiritually mature one is, the freer he or she will be. Now, that word conscience simply means to know with, and it's used 32 times in the New Testament. Conscience is that internal court where our actions are judged and either approved or condemned. The more spiritual knowledge we know and act on, the stronger our conscience will become. And as we mature, conscience may allow us to go more places and to do more things because we will have more spiritual strength and better spiritual judgment. A strong conscience, according to this text, is not restrictive and binding, but it's actually liberating. In verse 8, Paul tells us that food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Think about it. Food is too small, and God is too great to allow the former to determine our relationship with Him. Abstinence of food will not remove us from God, as the weak might have been led to believe. An indulgence of food will not make anyone better, as the proud might have wished. Look at verse 9. "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be condemned to eat those things offered to idols?" Two common extremes are often followed in regard to doubtful things, or what we might call gray areas. One is legalism, and the other is license. Legalism believes that every act, every habit, every type of behavior is either black or white. Legalists live by rules rather than by the Spirit. They classify everything as good or bad, whether the Bible mentions it or not. And they develop exhaustive lists of do's and don'ts. Doing the things on the good list and avoiding the things on the bad list is their idea of spirituality, no matter what their inner person may be like. Legalistic Christians are Christians who have a long list of things that they cannot do, and they've decided that you can't do them either. And although well-intentioned most of the time, they can test your sanctification once in a while. The story is told at the time that Donald Barnhouse attended a conference with over 200 young people. One afternoon, an older woman approached Dr. Barnhouse and asked him about the appalling and wicked practice going on among some of the ladies there at the Bible camp. Brace yourself. At that camp, there were some women who were walking around without wearing any stockings. So this woman wanted Dr. Barnhouse to come down on this spirit of compromise that had invaded the church. Dr. Barnhouse writes, "Looking her straight in the eye, I said, 'The Virgin Mary never wore stockings.' The woman gasped and actually said, 'She didn't?' Dr. Barnhouse said, 'No. In Mary's time, stockings were unknown. In fact, as far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century. Now, license, on the other hand, is the opposite extreme. It is like legalism in that it has no gray areas, but neither does it have much black. Almost everything is white. Everything is acceptable as long as it is not strictly forbidden in Scripture. Such advocates believe that Christian freedom is virtually absolute and unqualified. As long as your conscience is free, you can do whatever you please. So which is right?" The struggle in the Christian life, I think, is to know how to be in this world, but not of this world. How far can you go? We don't want to be so fundamental that we have more in common with the Taliban than we do the Christian church. But nor do we want to be so liberal that there is hardly anything wrong or sinful. Christians are called to influence our society for Christ. But we can't do that if we separate from the culture. And we can't do that if we are totally assimilated into the culture. So Paul gives us some principles to guide our decisions. The issue for a Christian is simply this. It isn't whether our rights are proper. The issue is whether our rights are our priority. And the way of love to which we are called says, "My rights may be proper, but love always must be my priority." He was saying, don't look at your freedom so much, but look at their need. Your own freedom should be limited by your love for your fellow believers. And if we love them as God calls us to love them, we will not use our liberty in any way that will offend, confuse, or weaken their faith. Now, some people are just immature because they don't understand the knowledge of grace or the finished work of Christ in their lives. In our culture, we have been steeped into thinking that there is no such thing as a free lunch, that we must work our way up in life, that we must pick up ourselves by our own bootstraps. And therefore, it takes time to grow in the understanding that the way that the kingdom of God works is totally different from the world system. Because of the cross, the Christian race starts at the finish line. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Now, this is so foreign to the world's thinking that many Christians are hypersensitive about issues of conscience and the possibility of failing. However, at this point, let me issue one warning here. We should never try to force anyone to go against their convictions. If there is a movie that you want to see, but your friend feels that that would defile their conscience, never ever try to convince them to go anyway. You see, I might be able to talk him into participating into an activity that is fine for me, But if he does, he may later feel that his walk is being compromised or that his prayers won't be heard. This is why I never talk anyone out of a personal conviction he has, even if that conviction seems legalistic to me. Now, I'll discuss it with him if he asks my opinion on it, but I won't encourage him to abandon his conviction simply on the basis of my own freedom. Verse 11, please. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never, ever again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now allow me to bring in some balance here. Some people are offended at everything and anything. And sometimes they'll say something like this: you're causing me to stumble if you wear pants instead of a dress to church. Well, they wouldn't say that to me, but you know what I mean. Now, the word stumble is scandalon there, which means a cause to sin, not just going against your prevailing opinion. So a lot of times when people say you are stumbling me, what they actually mean is, I don't like what you are doing personally, or even I am jealous of the liberty that you have. So does that mean that I let other people control my life? Why does someone tell me that when I teach, it makes them stumble? Am I supposed to give up teaching? Or why don't they say that it is wrong for me to consume caffeine? Am I supposed to give up drinking coffee? I can't teach without drinking coffee. So we need to make a distinction here. Paul is talking about sacrificing for a weaker fellow Christian. If anything that causes that Christian, who is spiritually mature, to question the validity of their faith, we should be willing to sacrifice in order to prevent that person from stumbling. On the other hand, there are some people who may disapprove of something you do, and it doesn't cause them to question the validity of their faith. It causes them to question the validity of your faith, and they just want to judge you. So how does this cause a weaker Christian to perish there in verse 11? Well, some say he may fall back into idolatry and come under its power again. Others say that for a time he may be lost a fruitful and effective service for Christ. But either way, none of us want to have that kind of influence on a fellow believer. If Jesus would limit his freedom to die for that brother, shouldn't we give up meat out of love for him? Because if something truly threatens someone's faith and we callously ignore that, Paul says that we are sinning against Christ himself. Now, this is the first time that sin is mentioned in this chapter. The less mature believer would say, hey, if you eat that, you're sinning. But Paul says that's not sin. What sin is not taking into consideration the younger believer who may stumble at my liberty. That is sin in God's eyes. The thing we have to remember is that whether good or bad, our lives are contagious. Did you know that the Italian word for influence is influenza? The word influenza was introduced into English in the mid-1700s, apparently coming from that Italian phrase that attributed the origin of this malady to influenza di freddo, which translated is influence of the cold. Well, like that, our example spreads to others as easily as the flu does. So does our influence destroy, or does our influence build up? But before we finish this chapter, I want to tell you about another story from the Bible that I think has a lot to say about freedom. The parable of the prodigal son. Remember the son in that story? All he wanted to do was be free. It wasn't enough for him that he had been given half of his father's wealth. As soon as he got that load of money, he had to get out of the house. He wanted to be free. Because he couldn't very well go out on a Friday night and have a wild time and have to look at his heartbroken father the next morning. That would have cramped his freedom. And so he left. He indulged in every desire that he had. He was, you might say, perfectly free. And where did this life of uninhibited freedom get him? The prodigal son lowered himself to the point where the pods that the pigs were eating were beginning to look tasty to him. The son's freedom left him longing to be a servant in his father's house once again. That was the only way he thought that he could get his life back together. So just because we're free to eat meat or engage in any other kind of Christian liberty does not mean that we have to. There's no idea that freedom carries with it an imperative to act upon that freedom. It's ironic, actually, when you think about it. Some people are so free that the result of their thinking is that freedom becomes a type of bondage to them. I want to close the checklist from John MacArthur that suggests a way of for us to decide whether or not to participate in any behavior that is doubtful. You may want to copy these down. They all begin with the letter E. It's really good. The first is excess. Is the activity or habit necessary? Or is it merely an extra that is not really important? Is it perhaps only an encumbrance that we should willingly give up? Hebrews 12:1. Expediency. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable or expedient. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Is what I want to do helpful and useful, or is it only desirable? The next one is emulation. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. If we are doing what Christ would do, our action not only is permissible, but should be good and right. The next is example. Are we setting the right example for others, especially for weaker brothers and sisters? If we emulate Christ, others will be able to emulate us and follow our example. 1 Timothy 4:12. Evangelism. Is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn to Christ or turned away from Him by what I'm doing? Will it help me conduct myself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity? Colossians 4:5. The next is edification. Will I be built up and matured in Christ? Will I become spiritually stronger? Once again, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. 1 Corinthians 10:23. And finally, exaltation. Will the Lord be lifted up and glorified in what I do? God's glory and exaltation should be the supreme purpose behind everything that we do. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So with all that said, let's be very careful about our freedoms and liberties, because the world is watching us, and they will know that we are Christians by what? By our love. And Father, I never want any freedom that I have to cause my brother or sister to stumble. And the ways that I am weak, Lord, I ask that, Father, people around me would have the same attitude towards me, Lord, and be graceful in my weak areas, for I know that I have them also. The main thing is, Lord, that you would just bind us together in love. And if we could just truly esteem each other better than ourselves, everything else falls into place. Make that true in our lives, Father. We ask in your name. Amen.